Mortimer and Adler, called basically How to Read a Book. Now that might sound a little condescending to give a manual on how to read a book to college students. Isn't it simply just a matter of picking up a book and starting at page one and reading to the end? But it stirred my thinking, and I was intrigued and maybe a little bit annoyed, and so I picked it up. And I read the first half, and I didn't read the second half because the first half told me that I didn't have to read the second half, because it was all about how to read specific genres, and he used reference books as reference books. So if I want to go pick up a book on poetry, I'll go pick up Mortimer and Adler and read How to Read Poetry from their How to Read a Book. But one of the first things, one of the most relevant bits, one of the most important pieces that I got from that book was the advice to read the introductions and prologues to books. You see, when you're reading books for class, if a book doesn't have a number, like a one, if it's got a Roman numeral, you skip it because you have a lot of stuff to read. And if it's not assigned and they say read chapter one, you just don't read what's before it. Because you're trying to do the least amount of work possible. And frankly, I find it a little unfortunate that more of my professors didn't assign those sections. Because in most cases, what I found there was critical to understanding the book. The author will tell you how the book came about, how their thinking may have changed between the first printing and the second printing. They'll talk about who they've read and how that's influenced them. They'll talk about what they hope to accomplish with the book. The thesis, most often, isn't found in the chapters of the book. It's found in the prologue and the introduction. If you want to understand what the author's trying to tell you, the point that they're arguing, you need to read the introduction. You have to read the prologue. It's there to help you read what follows rightly, to help you read it sympathetically. It helps us organize what they're trying to say and the meaning that they're trying to put out. The same is true when we're reading the Ten Commandments. Now, different groups organize the different commandments in different ways, and Wendy will talk about that in Sunday school after our virtual narthex later today. But however we divide them, if we skip the prologue, if it's not a part of our reading of the Ten Commandments, we're going to be in danger of misreading them. If we fail to remember Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, which is our passage for today, instead of reading and hearing these words as coming from a gracious God who loves us and who has delivered us, we'll hear a list of do's and don'ts. Instead of seeing the commands as a path to abundant life and becoming like Christ, we'll see them as shackles given to us by a cosmic killjoy. Our text today is a short one, but it casts a long shadow over the whole passage. In fact, our text today will cast a shadow over the rest of the Bible. It's fundamental to understanding not only the commandments, but who God is and how he works with his people, how he loves his people. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 represent a paradigm shift in religious thinking. It's unique among ancient Near Eastern religions, and I think it's unique among religions, period. Let me read it to you. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, and brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The word of the Lord. Now let me read it again. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We're going to break down these verses in detail in a few minutes, but first we need a lesson in the religious worldview of the day. Actually, I shouldn't even preface it with the religious worldview of the day. I should just say the worldview of the day. You see, there's no such thing as a secular worldview in the ancient Near East. There was no secular thinking. Everyone in the ancient world believed in the gods. Not just one god, but a pantheon of gods. all of life was tied up with the divine. What happened on earth was connected to what? To the gods in some way. Though it wasn't always clear how. The gods influenced the changing of seasons, the success of the harvest, the health of a pregnancy or childbirth, or even if someone was going to get pregnant, they were the gods of fertility. Disease and mental health were tied up with the actions and the whims of their gods. The gods had the power to help, and they also had the power to harm. They represented powerful natural forces, and their activities had severe consequences. Worst of all, they tended to be rather casual with human life. So it was imperative, if you have a hugely powerful being that doesn't care that much whether you as an individual live or die, it's important to know what they're doing, where they're going, what sort of activities they're going to be involved in. It's to try and predict their behavior, and if possible, to manipulate it. And they did this through a wide variety of religious activities, from charting the stars in the sky to reading tea leaves or bones. They did all sorts of activities because the gods seldom communicated directly. Instead, their actions and their plans revealed themselves, so they thought, in dreams and natural phenomena. So they developed extensive manuals for how to interpret a dream. Understanding the stars, the practices of divination, interpreting animal intestines and birth defects from cattle. This was a science for them. It sounds weird to us, but it was science for them. The best predictions came from those when more than one source confirmed a prediction. A dream that promised a lousy harvest would be matched to an oracle from another source, or maybe the birth of a two-headed calf, right? And then they would start preparing for a drought or a famine. The modern scientists will look at the growth patterns of trees, the contents of an animal's stomach, blood samples, ice cores, and a million other little bits of data to try and understand what's happening in nature. We have machines that try to predict earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and weather patterns, and we can do this with a great deal of accuracy. We look to the natural world to understand it, prepare for the worst of what it has to offer, and to get the most out of it. Ancient religion wasn't really that different. It used different means. It saw the world through a different paradigm, but it was trying to accomplish much the same thing. The forces that they were dealing with weren't the natural forces as we see them, but the gods themselves. And learning what the gods were doing, learning the will of the gods, was hard, specialized work. Priests had knowledge and training that just wasn't available to the average laborer or farmer, much like today's scientists. And much like us today, we sort of have to take what a scientist says at their word because we just don't have the experience or the knowledge or the skill set to even interpret whether what they're saying is true or not. The average farmer took the priest at his word because they're trying to feed their kids and work a field. They don't have the knowledge that the priests have. But for the ancient priest and the worshiper, determining the will of the gods was only part of the problem. The other part was placating and manipulating the gods for the good of the individual and for the community. The gods were powerful, which made them dangerous. It also made them really, really valuable, especially if they could be manipulated into a better harvest or maybe the destruction of their enemies. Religion in the ancient world was full of mystery and, in some cases, guesswork. The gods in the ancient world were capricious and distant. They weren't morally superior to people or particularly kind. They were like people, maybe, but just written much larger. they valued people, the gods in the ancient world valued people for sport and for the sacrifices that they found pleasing. They valued humans because humans could do the work that they didn't want to do. And humans did the work that the gods didn't want to do so that the gods would provide a harvest and have safe pregnancy and lower mortality rates in their community. In the end, the relationship between people and gods was quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You offer these sacrifices, I'll give you a good harvest. It was one group using the other. And so it's in that context that I want you to understand what's happening here in Exodus. And I hope you get a sense of the difference and the magnificence of the Exodus story. In Exodus 19, God shows up. He comes near, not in the form of an idol, but in his power and in his glory. And then something amazing happens. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It came as something of a shock to me when I realized that the Ten Commandments weren't given to Moses up on the mountain, but they were given when Moses was down with everybody else. Everybody heard God speak these words. God isn't being obtuse. God is speaking clearly and directly to everyone. At this moment, Israel is really becoming a kingdom of priests because they, every one of them, is hearing God speak and hearing his will. This was a divine democratization of knowledge. To borrow the title from Francis Schaeffer's book, God is there and he isn't silent. No one can claim that they didn't know what God wanted. They couldn't shift the blame to a priest who didn't communicate God's will. There's no hunting for signs or being in the dark or at his mercy or whimsy. The God of the universe who spoke it into existence spoke these words to the gathered people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's shocking. We're so familiar with Bible stories that we hardly bat an eye about a talking donkey or angels or visions. But this is stunning. This is not how gods in the ancient world did things. Gods weren't transparent with their desires. Knowing who they were and what they wanted was difficult work. There are prayers to unknown gods. We see this even in Acts 17, where there's an idol to the unknown God because they recognize that we don't have any idea about what's going on there, so we're just going to start making sacrifices to any God, hoping that one of them hears us and will do something for us. There's a powerlessness to religion in the ancient world. And here, God is speaking to the people. He's revealing his will and a path to an abundant life, a holy life that reflects his own character. They don't need to wade elbow deep in animal intestines to know what God wants from them. There's no specialized knowledge of dreams or stars or sorcery. They don't need to practice divination or offer sacrifices first. God has spoken to them. We sometimes take for granted all the passages in Scripture that talk about how much an author loves the law, right? We take it for granted because most of us have one or more Bibles gathering dust at home. Our backup Bibles have backup Bibles. Even more, the word law doesn't really excite us that much, though it probably would be better if we translated it as instruction. But we've never stopped, at least we rarely stop to ask, why are they so enamored with the law? It's because it's a unique document. The 58 chapters from Exodus 20 to Numbers 10 that kill most Bible reading plans were solid gold for the Israelites. God had spoken to them. He'd revealed his will. They weren't a people in the dark. This is an incredibly gracious act on the part of God. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail. It says, And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The first thing I want us to notice is what's missing. It doesn't say God gave these commands. It doesn't say that God gave these statutes. It says God spoke these words. Another name for the Ten Commandments that you've maybe heard when you were growing up in catechism class or some other place is the Decalogue, which is just a Latin way of talking about the ten words. While it's expected that God will obey, it's expected that people will obey God when he's about these words, it isn't exactly the same thing that we think of when we think of a law. These are instructions, these are guidelines, these are disciplines for the people to keep in order to flourish. God is entering into a covenant with the people of Israel. The words that he speaks here are a guide to their relationship together. They're here to keep Israel from falling into the ditch of immorality or idolatry or enslaving one another. These commands guide their relationship. They're a gift to Israel's flourishing in their relationship with God and one another. And as I've been thinking about the Ten Commandments lately, I've started to shift my thinking from the word commandment to the word disciplines. I think that might be a more helpful word, and I might change my mind in the middle of the series, but right now I'm thinking that disciplines is a great word. These ten disciplines, these ten ways of living, keep us in fellowship with God and one another. They produce joy and contentment. They lead to flourishing and thriving. And as anyone who's been in the military knows, disciplines may not be laws, and they may not be commands, but they're kept nonetheless. And if you break with discipline, you can expect a punishment. And like in the military discipline, it's everyone's responsibility to make sure that everybody else stays disciplined. And God spoke these words to everybody so that everybody could keep each other accountable as a community to what God is trying to do among them. Put into practice the commandments or these disciplines will create a thriving community and culture. So let's look at the first word that God speaks. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let me make a few points here. First, we hear God's self-designation. Israel belongs to him. What does he say? He says, I am Yahweh your God. Doesn't seem like he's giving them a lot of options. God went to them in Egypt. He conquered their gods. He redeemed him. He brought them out. They are his. And he delivered them so that they could worship him. When Moses approached Pharaoh, it wasn't just the Charleston Heston, you know, let my people go. There was a lot more to it. In Exodus 4, God commands Moses to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me. Let my people go so that they might worship me. Israel is precious to God. And God delivered them not to enslave them, but so that they could worship him. The Ten Commandments are about worship, fundamentally. He called them to a new way of life, a life that isn't marked by the never-ending labor and cruelty of an oppressed people, but worship. Which is to say that God has called them out of slavery to the gods of Egypt and into the love of Yahweh and love of one another, which is the fulfillment of the law. Not slavery, but love. Second, we see that God is identifying himself with these people. They are his son. He's called them by his name. His reputation is now tied to their faithfulness of Israel. The formula we see in Exodus is similar to covenant treaties we see with used between kings and vassals. In it, the king made promises to the vassal and required certain behaviors from his subjects. In these covenants, they bound themselves to one another. And God is binding himself to Israel. So the commandments, then, aren't just God making demands on Israel. Serve me in this way. But it's God giving himself. I am the Lord your God. You are mine and I am yours. There's love. There's mutual love that needs to exist there. The God who is able to conquer Egypt certainly doesn't need the people of Israel. The God who is the maker of heaven and earth doesn't need anything. His name is Yahweh. I am who I am. I'll be who I will be. He's the one who is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal, self-existent one. He doesn't need anything. He exists in perfect union and fellowship and happiness in himself. But he rescued Israel in love. And he entered into a covenant with them for their good. This is a paradigm-shifting encounter. The people of Israel don't serve an unknown God. God has named himself. He's given himself to them in covenant. He's spoken to them and revealed his will. And not just to the priests. He's revealed it to everyone. He communicated clearly. He isn't obscure. He doesn't want to be misinterpreted. God didn't talk just to the intellectual or the religious or the politically elite. God spoke these words to the people. And isn't that marvelous? Isn't that refreshing? This is precisely the kind of God you and I need. It's the kind of God that the world needs. You see, while most of us aren't trying to determine what God or the universe wants from us by looking at intestines or examining stars, though some people read their horoscope daily, we're just as religious. But we might be even more in the dark because we haven't named those gods. We haven't brought to the surface the fact that we are serving the God of money. We just pursue wealth. The pursuit of the American dream, the desire to accumulate wealth, or even the goal of being happy can be, and is for many, no less all-consuming than any of the ancient Near Eastern religions. And the path to success is no less vague. Perhaps you want to be wealthy. That's going to require sacrifice. It will, in most cases, involve working long hours, gaining specialized knowledge about your field or profession. Perhaps you'll need to invest money in the stock market. And if we're going to talk about capricious gods, the stock market certainly fits. If you don't gain knowledge of investing, you're going to need to rely on others who do their best to predict what the market will do to help you invest your money wisely. They're not all that different from ancient priests. They're trying to make their best educated guess based upon what they see in the natural world about what this market is going to do. The God of wealth may reward you, but then again, it may require your sacrifice of your health, your time, your marriage, or even your happiness in order to get there. And there's no guarantee. And that's just one example. We could just as easily talk about self-actualization or prestige or fame or respect. All of these things would follow a similar pattern because the gods of this world always speak to us from the shadows. The path to success is always hidden among the trees, and it's really easy to get lost. The cost they require is high, and like all idols, the end of their path is ultimately death. The God of Mammon doesn't appear to give us the rules to succeed. He isn't that gracious. money doesn't have the power to guarantee anything. Aphrodite doesn't tell us how to be sexually satisfied or find a spouse. Yet we can see the sway of money and sex and the power that they have over us. We know they're powerful forces, and most of us desperately want to manipulate them to our advantage. The ancient prophets warned that those who worshipped idols became like them. The ancient idol that was thought to hold a piece, the ancient idols, they were thought to hold a piece of the divine. Not that they were the gods themselves, but you, it's like a thin space where you could talk to the god and commune with the god. But the Israelites saw the truth of the matter. That block of wood and stone is just a block of wood and stone, and those who worship blocks of wood and stone will become like wood and stone. Deaf, mute, brainless, and ultimately dead. And still our hearts are inclined to pursue these things with zeal. As we move through the commandments or the disciplines, we'll see that they address the gods of this world. False religion, ambition, independence, hatred, sexual immorality, the desire for more stuff or more power or safety at any cost. Over every commandment stands the prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God, not sex. I am the Lord your God, not money. I am the Lord your God, not ambition. I am the Lord who loved you and freed you from bondage. You have no right to work yourself to the bone in slavery to your business or to your work or to some other end. As we move through life, we find ourselves pulled in all sorts of directions. We feel competing loyalties. We wonder what the future holds for us. God has spoken. God spoke these words to the people in the wilderness, and in our day, God has spoken to us through his Son. The God who spoke then continues to speak now. Listen to how the book of Hebrews opens, and I'm sure we're going to come back to Hebrews again as we move through the Ten Commandments, but here's what it says. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, there's a ton to unpack there. But here's the message I want us to hear. Today, God announces, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from sin and death by the precious blood of my Son, Jesus. In Jesus, the Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us. He's the embodiment of the words God spoke at Sinai. If you want to be like Jesus, follow the Ten Commandments. He fulfills that word, these words. God has spoken to us and laid claim upon us and our lives. He's redeemed us from death by the blood of Jesus. He directs us to live like him. We're called to love God and our neighbor with all our being, with everything that we have. We're called to give up our constant craving for more and the dangerous need for power. We're charged to live in peace with each other and do good to each other. As I have been, this week I was listening to the radio, and there's an African-American spokesman talking about how we get ahead, how we break down the barriers, how reconciliation can happen, and how racial unity can happen. And he said, first of all, white people need to be able to give up power. How do we do that? We do that by hearing the word of God. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from sin and death by the blood of my son, Jesus. That's the foundation that we build upon. We try and be like Jesus, who gave up his power to be a servant. That word is strong enough to build reconciliation upon, unity upon. This is the word that we need. And this is not a path to sorrow, to isolation, to despair. This is a path to joy, to an abundant life, to Christ-likeness. This is the path away from slavery into worship, from sorrow to joy. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us, that you have not remained hidden and other, dark and mysterious. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have tried to make other gods, when we've tried to serve the values and pantheon of our day. Money, sex, power, individuality. When we have not recognized who we are in relationship to you and built our life upon your word. Lord, work in us joy. Create in us, establish in us the disciplines of telling the truth, honoring our parents, finding rest, loving you with all of our heart, turning away all other gods beside you. Lord, work in our hearts satisfaction with what we have, and a generosity of spirit. Work in us a desire to see life and justice and truth and faithfulness abound in our communities. Lord, we give you thanks for your son Jesus, who has made satisfaction for our sins, even the sins we continue to commit. We give you thanks that he loved us and that we can serve you with joy, knowing that we have been redeemed, knowing that you continue to speak to us through your Son, and that in pursuit of him, we become like him. In becoming like him, we become the salt and light of the earth. So Lord, work in us a zeal to be like Christ, which is to say, a people who live thankful lives grounded in the Ten Commandments. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.